The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. In this talk, we'll look at why Jesus came to earth, and we'll trace his life, ministry and teaching until the final hours before his crucifixion. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man in the person of his Son Jesus Christ. This was an event more momentous even than the very creation of the universe itself. But why did God become a member of our human race and live among us? Firstly, the Father sent Jesus to reveal what he is like. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? Satan caused Adam and Eve to think wrongly about God. It was that warped view of God that led to their sin. From that moment, God began, step by step, to reveal himself to mankind. Finally, he revealed himself in Jesus Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." Jesus is the image of the invisible God and the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus himself said to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Secondly, Jesus came to show us not only what God is like, but what mankind should be like too. In his selfless love, his humility, his unpretentious dignity and calm authority, in his reaction to provocation and insult, in his patience and kindness and compassion, in his fearless courage and righteous anger, in his penetrating insight, and in his dependence on God and obedience to him, in all of these things we see what God meant all of us to be like. A striking aspect of Jesus' humanity was his prayer life. John Taylor observed, "Prayer was the atmosphere in which he moved and had his being. Prayer preceded every decision and anchored him within his Father's will." Thirdly, of course, Jesus came to be our Saviour. The angel Gabriel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus himself said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And his unblemished life from cradle to cross qualified him to be our Saviour. He grew from infancy to adulthood, just as we all do, except without sin. He lived contentedly through the dull monotony of ordinary life. He refused to compromise with the tangled and entangling web of family and culture. He passed victorious through temptation, misunderstanding, and abuse. He was unmoved by public acclaim. And so Jesus was fully qualified to be our Saviour, our perfect sacrifice for sin. Before he began his public ministry, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. But unlike the others whom John baptized, Jesus didn't need to repent. Rather, through the act of baptism, Jesus publicly identified himself with fallen humanity. As Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit, visible as a dove, descended and rested on him. The Holy Spirit was here commissioning him as God's Messiah, the promised King who would save God's people and establish the kingdom of God. The word Messiah is from the Hebrew Mashiach, meaning anointed one. But instead of being anointed with oil, the Holy Spirit himself came and rested on Jesus in the form of a dove. The Father commended Jesus with these words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This echoes two Old Testament passages. The first passage is part of Psalm 2, verse 7, and reads, "The Lord said to me, you are my Son." The second passage is part of Isaiah 42, verse 1, and reads, "Behold my servant, in whom my soul delights." Both passages ultimately refer to the Messiah, the first as God's Son, and the other as God's servant. The Father is here proclaiming Jesus as his Son and as his servant. Notice at this pivotal moment in history how all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, play a role. The Son was sent by the Father and empowered by the Spirit for the task that lay ahead. The Holy Spirit then led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Three temptations are recorded for us. Firstly, Satan tempted Jesus to meet his natural physical need for food, but outside of his Father's will. Secondly, Satan tempted him to do something reckless in order to test God's protection of him. But as Richard France comments, the Son of God can live only in a relationship of trust which needs no test. Thirdly, Satan tempted Jesus to take a shortcut to the fulfillment of his mission. He tempted him to become this world's king the easy, crossless way, by submitting to Satan rather than by obeying God. All three temptations boil down to just one thing. Who was at the centre of Jesus' life? Was it God or was it himself? In short, would Jesus obey God's command recorded in Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might"? These three temptations take us back to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The first Adam refused to trust God and disobeyed him. Here in the wilderness, Jesus, the second Adam, refused Satan's temptations. He trusted God and obeyed him. And Jesus' obedience there in the wilderness reflected the obedience of a lifetime. Jesus always did what pleased his Father. Jesus' public ministry may have begun in the autumn of AD 26, although AD 29 is also very possible. What is almost certain is that his ministry lasted for around 3.5 years. His ministry focused on Galilee, but he travelled outside that region too, through Samaria and in Judea to the south, in the Decapolis and Gaulonitis to the east, and in Perea to the southeast. One trip to the region of Tyre and Sidon is also recorded. He visited Jerusalem a number of times. From among his many disciples, Jesus chose 12 men. That number 12 was quite deliberate. Israel had 12 tribes. These 12 men were, symbolically, a restored Israel. In addition to this inner circle of 12 men, there were many other followers, both men and women. Jesus often faced opposition from the Jewish religious people. One group was the Pharisees. They were very concerned about keeping the law strictly. They were also committed to keeping unwritten traditions that regulated how people should keep God's written law. The Pharisees' big dangers were legalism and pride. Another group, the scribes or lawyers, preserved and taught the law. Jesus began to taste opposition right from the start of his public ministry. This escalated until the final plot to destroy him was triggered into action by Judas's betrayal. Right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus preached in the synagogue in his hometown Nazareth. He read from a passage in Isaiah chapter 61. This passage in Isaiah echoes what happened in the year of Jubilee, described in Leviticus chapter 25. The Jubilee was a year of release and liberty. People were released from agricultural labour, Jewish slaves were set free, and family property that had been sold off was returned to their original owners. And as if to emphasise the point about liberty, Jesus also quoted part of Isaiah 58, verse 6, "To set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus then said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What happened at the Jubilee foreshadowed what Jesus would do. So Jesus began to release people, forgiving their sins and liberating them from disease and from demonic possession. Jesus did many of his healings on the Sabbath. That was quite deliberate and very significant. It was a cause of friction between him and the Pharisees and scribes. The Sabbath was the seventh day of each week. God's people were to do no work on this day. The Pharisees took this to an extreme. For example, they held that giving medical aid on the Sabbath, except in the case of mortal illness, violated the principle of rest that was to be observed on that day. But they had entirely missed the point with all this legalism. On the Sabbath, God's people were released from toil. Toil came about because of Adam's sin. The Sabbath was God's appointed day of release from this consequence of sin. It was a little foretaste of life in the eternal world, where sin and its effects would be no more. Adam's sin brought disease and demonic oppression too. In healing people, Jesus was releasing them from these effects of the fall. He was giving them a foretaste of life in the eternal world, when God's people will be free from disease and oppression. So it was entirely appropriate for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, this weekly foretaste of life in the world to come. Jesus healed multitudes of people from disease, infirmity, and demonic oppression, and Jesus sent his 12 disciples and a larger group of 70 disciples through the land to heal as well as teach. Satan was being robbed of his prey. This was clear evidence that God's kingdom had come in the person and ministry of Jesus. The King himself had come. Jesus' ministry opened a new phase in the cosmic battle waged by God against Satan's kingdom. But though Jesus is the Messiah, we sometimes read that Jesus avoided publicity. For example, when he had raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, we read, "He strictly charged them that no one should know this." On one occasion, Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why did Jesus want to keep his identity and healing ministry secret? Because Jesus was not the Messiah of popular imagination, a national liberator or religious revivalist. Release from military or political oppression, or the rooting out of religious corruption, wasn't in the end the basic fundamental answer for God's people. They needed rescue from indwelling sin, and only the Messiah's death on the cross and resurrection could do that. Only after his resurrection and ascension, and in the power of the Holy Spirit that then indwelt his disciples, was it appropriate for him to be proclaimed Messiah publicly. Jesus' healing work was accompanied by his teaching ministry. He opened his public ministry with these words, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus frequently taught about the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches us about all the fundamental issues of life, and he does so graphically, unforgettably, and with astonishing power. Jesus is a radical in the original sense of the word. His teaching goes to the root of things. He reveals what is really important in life and what isn't, in the light of eternity. He teaches us how we're to live. It was typical of rabbis to tell parables. Jesus was no exception. He drives eternal truths home to us through stories and imagery that indelibly etch themselves on our minds and make us think. The grain of wheat dying and springing into life, the carefree beauty of the flowers, the simple humility of children, a father's astonishing love to a delinquent son, a shepherd's care for his flock, the vine and its branches. Jesus reveals who God is through his teaching as well as through his person and his miracles. Jesus reveals the Father. God was the Father of the nation of Israel. But Jesus revealed him as Father in a wonderful new way. He taught his disciples to address God as Father and to rely on his fatherly care and provision. And only hours before his death, Jesus unfolded to his disciples both his Father's and his own deep love for them. Jesus often talked about a great division. There is a broad way and a narrow way. There are wise and foolish builders, trees with good fruit and those with bad, wheat and weeds. But Jesus didn't just teach about a great division. His teaching itself divided people. And that division wasn't where we might have expected it. The religious leaders, by and large, rejected him. But those whom decent folk would avoid, the tax collectors who were regarded as collaborators with the Romans and sinners, flocked to him and hung on his every word. Jesus came for the lost sheep, the delinquents, the sinners, the dirty and the unclean. He received the dregs and outcasts of society. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. In that culture, table fellowship signified close association with those you ate with. By eating with these contemptible collaborators and reprobates, Jesus was accepting them into his circle of associates. This shocked the Pharisees and scribes. There were noble exceptions, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But in the end, the Jewish religious leadership rejected Jesus and his message. And in the final year or so of his ministry, Jesus began to teach his disciples about what it really meant for him to be the Messiah. 3 times we read that Jesus told his disciples about his impending suffering and death. And Jesus taught his disciples about what it really meant to follow him. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus is recorded as saying this on 3 separate occasions. Doubtless he repeated it many times. What he means is this: I must take up my cross and renounce myself. I must quit insisting on my own way, quit putting myself at the centre of my universe, and I must follow Jesus. As Oswald Chambers wrote, Jesus Christ never asks us to devote ourselves to a cause or a creed. He asks us to devote ourselves to him, to sign away the right to ourselves and yield to him absolutely. And that's when life really begins for us. As Jesus tells us, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is recorded as saying this on 4 separate occasions, and he doubtless repeated it many times more. He wants us to sit up and take note. Only days after Jesus first began to teach his disciples about his death, he took Peter, James and John up a mountain. This was most likely Mount Meron, around 11 or 12 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. There he was transfigured. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. They represented the law and the prophets, which prophesied about Jesus and prepared the way for him. God repeated his endorsement made at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus' transfiguration was, as John Taylor observes, the natural climax to this perfect man's undeviating obedience to the will of God. At this moment on the mountain, Jesus could have passed painlessly and deathlessly into the presence of God in glory, but instead he took the road to humiliation, torture, and death. Around 9 months after his transfiguration, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem for his final days before his crucifixion. It was a Passover feast, the one at which he himself would be the Passover lamb. Requisitioning a donkey, he rode into Jerusalem to the jubilation of the crowds. On the next day, he went to the temple and cleared it of the merchants that profaned it. On this and the next couple of days or so, Jesus concluded his public teaching, climaxing in his scorching denunciation of the Jewish religious leaders. Finally, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus taught his disciples about the events of the years after his resurrection and through to the present age and on to his coming again. He warned them about false prophets and phony messiahs. He explained that the world would suffer great tribulation and that God's people would endure persecution. But he told them that the gospel would be preached across the globe before the end came. Jesus, too, predicted the first Jewish-Roman war that would climax in the unspeakable horror of the siege and fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But that catastrophe would be just a foretaste of the fearful distress that will overwhelm the earth in the end times. And he taught his disciples and us about his return to earth and how to live in the light of his return. We're to live obedient, faithful lives, keep alert, and be watchful for his coming. The chief priests and the other Jewish leaders gathered in the house of the high priest Caiaphas and plotted to arrest Jesus. They planned to seize him privately for fear of a riot. But how could they do this? Then Judas turned up. He agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. From that time, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to the authorities. The religious leaders, we may presume, paid Judas out of temple money. This money was also used to buy the temple sacrifices. Unwittingly, they had just purchased the lamb whose sacrifice would fulfill all their sacrifices. In our next talk, we'll trace the events of Jesus' final days, his Last Supper, and his trials and crucifixion.